Issues Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. These listeners have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues Etc., and this allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, there are four levels of giving. The Confessor, $25 monthly, or an annual gift of $250. The Apologist, $50 monthly, or an annual gift of $500. The Reformer, $100 monthly, or an annual gift of $1,000. And the Patron, $200 monthly, or an annual gift of $2,000. Reformation Club benefits include shirts, books, broadcast transcripts, and advertising for confessional Lutheran churches. Learn more about joining the Issues Etc. Reformation Club on the Support Donate page at IssuesETC.org and look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses or call Lynn 618-223-8385. The Issues Etc. Reformation Club.
Do you think religious institutions like colleges, churches, charities, should they lose their tax-exempt status if they oppose same-sex marriage?
Yes.
And what is the system of values that can sustain human social life? The fact is that no secular creed has emerged capable of performing the role of religion.
Getting them set up and ready for their abortion procedures and trying to feed them through that conveyor belt that they call healthcare.
Our primary reason for praying for the sick is that they not lose faith. That is the main purpose, that they're preserved from every assault of the evil one as they go through this particular infirmity.
Hello, this is Will from Michigan, and I'm a Lutheran high school teacher and football coach, and I love beginning my day listening to Issues Etc. All right, guys, let's go.
We call the book Acts, which doesn't tell you much. The longer name, Acts of the Apostles, kind of oversells the book a little bit. If you're expecting to open that book that follows the four New Testament Gospels and find the Acts of all the apostles, the men that Jesus chose to be his, what, his ambassadors into the world after his ascension into heaven, you're not going to find all of them. You're really only going to find two. We'll talk a little bit about Peter at the beginning and the men who traveled with Peter. And then it switches to Paul. Paul just kind of pops up there in the middle of the book and takes it over. And the next thing you know, we have kind of an incomplete story. We're left hanging by a thread. What happened to these men? The book of Acts does not seem interested in telling us that or answering that question, but it does have something to say. How does it fit together with the New Testament Gospels, and why do we need to know what happened after Jesus ascended into heaven? Greetings and welcome back to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. It's our series introducing the books of the Bible today, the book of Acts. Pastor Brian Wolf Miller joins us, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Austin, Texas, co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, and author of the new book, A Martyr's Faith in a Faithless World. Brian, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd.
So the story's been told four times, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And that's the important story, the story of Jesus' ministry, life, death, resurrection, and ascension. Why do we need to know what happened next?
Because Jesus doesn't stop. He doesn't stop living, and he doesn't stop acting. Which is why Luke begins this book of Acts. This is so wonderful, is he begins the book of Acts with, he says, in the first book, O Theophilus, talking about the gospel, I had dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given commands to the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. But that's just the beginning, because Jesus has more to do. He says on the cross, it is finished, and by that he indicates that the work of redemption, of atoning for the sins of the world, has been accomplished. He's done it in his suffering and in his death, but now Jesus himself is going to bring to bear the benefit of his death on the cross to sinners. This is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen next. And so the book of Acts is the next part, but it continues and it keeps going now. So you mentioned the end of the book of Acts. It does kind of come to an abrupt end, but the point is if you kept writing the book about what Jesus is doing, you'd still be writing now. In other words, the history of the church is the work of the Lord Jesus, who sits on the throne and rules and reigns as Lord and Christ in the place prophesied for the son of the King David to bring about his kingdom and his salvation to every corner of the world.
So we don't deal with the Acts of all the apostles. If you go in expecting to kind of get, here's what John did, and here's what Andrew did, and here's what Bartholomew did, you don't get that. You get mostly Peter and then a lot of Paul. What should we understand by focusing on these two men, kind of Jerusalem then to the Gentiles?
Well, the nice thing is that we kind of continue the pattern of eyewitnessing. So John, we talked last time about John, how John presents his gospel as an eyewitness. And Luke is going to be the same thing. So Luke is going to say, I went to investigate these things and to write what I investigated. And so what we have in the book of Acts is Luke's investigative work. And it's going to focus in on Peter for a couple of really kind of wonderful reasons. And then especially Paul, because Luke will be Paul's companion for a large part of the book of Acts, so that Luke is observing the preaching and the work of Paul firsthand and the churches that he's observing. And probably also talking with Peter and being able to interview Peter to collect a lot of the data for the first part of the book of Acts as well. So Luke is giving us the part of church history that he knows. And we shouldn't despise that, because there is a specificity that the Lord uses when he causes his apostles to write down the text. So he shows to the disciples this particular preaching and ministry of Jesus. Now, you guys write about that. And then he gives to Luke this little glimpse into the growth of the church. It's just a small part of it. We know from church history that the apostles were scattered all over the world, going down to Africa and India and even up to Europe. They were going all over the place. But Luke is given by the Lord Jesus the knowledge of the ministry of Peter and of Paul, and so that's given to us. And it's given to us as a history, but also as it's teaching too. I mean, we're supposed to learn when we see the preaching of Peter and the preaching of Paul that this is how all the apostles preached who were sent by Jesus.
That is one feature of the book of Acts that I think is often overlooked. We get distracted by the Gentile question, which is huge. We'll come back to it. It's the question of the New Testament era church. And we get distracted by the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues and things like that. But there's a lot of sermons in the book of Acts.
And it's not insignificant. Just, I mean, if you just read straight through Luke to Acts, that really slaps you in the face. Because basically every time Peter opened his mouth in the book of Luke, it was to, as one preacher said, to put his foot in it or to change feet. He was just, you would not want Peter in the Gospel of Luke to be the one preaching, but something very drastic happens when the Holy Spirit descends on the apostles and Peter goes and stands up on Pentecost and he preaches this glorious sermon filled with scripture and with wisdom and insight. And now all of a sudden Peter is going around preaching. Jesus was the preacher, but now we have Peter preaching. And then, and you think, well, maybe it's just Peter, but then Stephen preaches this glorious sermon right before his martyrdom. And then the book of Acts, the ending of Acts, the Paul part of Acts, has seven distinct sermons that Paul preached, each in very different locations. I don't wonder if Luke was pulling, you know, he says, okay, I'm gonna pull seven Paul sermons and I'm just gonna tell you the story around these sermons. You got to the Greek pagans, and then to the Greek sophisticates, and then to the synagogue, and then to the Christians, and then to the Roman rulers, and then to the mob in Jerusalem. He's gonna give these seven distinct sermons of Paul from these distinct occasions. And you're right, Todd, you start to realize at some point that Luke is giving us these stories so that we would hear these sermons.
And what does that say, that in itself, say about how it is Jesus continues to live and act in and through his church in the time of the apostles and today?
Well, it happens at the very beginning when Jesus was, before the ascension of Jesus, in the beginning of the book of Acts, when Jesus is telling them that the Holy Spirit will come not many days from now. And then they come and they ask, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Which is an amazing question. It seems like the disciples, the apostles, were still waiting for something like a political or a military kingdom, still, even after the resurrection. But then Jesus says, and I think we got to read these verses pretty carefully, verse 7 and 8 in Acts chapter 1. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, first on this, that we normally hear that, and we hear Jesus saying, hey, none of your business when the kingdom's going to come. But that's not what Jesus says. It's the timing of the coming of the kingdom is not your interest. But I'm going to tell you how the kingdom will come. And the kingdom will come when the Holy Spirit comes and the word is preached. And so the preaching of the word of God is the coming of the kingdom of Jesus. So if we're looking for his kingdom, we're not going to see it with our eyes. We're going to hear it with our ears when the Lord's name is brought into our hearts by the preaching of the word. So Christ continues to work to save and to establish his kingdom precisely in the preached word.
How would you describe the main purpose of the book of Acts? It's doing a lot of things.
Yeah.
It's pretty complex. It's not just a simple telling of the story. It's highly structured. But how would you describe its main purpose?
I like what Luther wrote about it in his prefaces to the books of the Bible. He says, on the contrary, it's to be noted that this book by St. Luke teaches the whole church to the end of the world the true chief point of Christian doctrine, namely, that we must all be justified only through faith in Jesus Christ, without any addition of law or help from good works. This doctrine is the chief intention of the book and the author's principal cause for writing it. So that we see in, really, to say, that's just to say this, that we see in the book of Acts the proper distinction of law and gospel being applied in all these different places in the world. First Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then the ends of the earth. And that distinction between law and gospel is being brought to bear on sinners for their salvation.
You say it also serves an apologetic purpose, one with respect to kind of the legal barriers that the gospel faced, and the other, which is closely related, to kind of establish Paul's apostleship.
Yeah, so one of the things that we note when we read through Acts, and especially at the end of Acts, is that there'll be all these trials where the gospel is being tried. Paul, especially, is being brought before Roman judges, and they are concluding that the Christians should not be guilty. Now, this is going to be and Luke will record their judicial, I don't know what they would be called, like their official decrees, so that Luke is collecting all of these official Roman documents, and in that way, it's a proof. It was to be used as a proof to show that Christians shouldn't be martyred, that the Christians shouldn't be persecuted and killed by the Roman Empire. So Luke was collecting all of these things, so he was actually, in some ways, collecting the evidence to be presented when Paul went to Rome and his trial was being heard. And he could say, well, look at, here's what Gallio decreed in Corinth, and here's what they decided in Ephesus, and here's what these judges before. So he's establishing the legal precedent for Paul's case of innocence. And the second, also related to St. Paul, is he's going to say Paul's apostleship was always brought into question, especially by the Judaizers who were going around saying that Paul was an illegitimate apostle and so forth. And so this recounting of the calling of St. Paul, one untimely born, and we hear it three times in the book of Acts, this is also going to be providing evidence for the church that Paul's apostleship should be trusted and that Paul himself is trustworthy.
Pastor Brian Wolf Miller is our guest. It's our series introducing the books of the Bible. Today, the book of Acts. When we come back, there is a very, very helpful outline that a scholar of the previous generation put together for the book of Acts. And it actually draws its framework from the very words of the book itself. We'll find out what it is after this.
We Lutherans were never aided by following along with some other tradition's theological priorities and catchphrases.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis, Coordinator for Stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on a Lutheran approach to stewardship.
Other folks are not approaching it from our good, solid Lutheran understanding of law and gospel and vocation. There's a place to talk about this in Christianity, and we have a way of talking about stewardship as Lutherans without ever using the word stewardship, if you like. I'm going to talk to you today about your vocation in your home, in your church, in your society, and how each one of these makes a claim on you, on your presence, on your support, on your prayers. That's how we should talk about this as Lutherans.
You'll find several stewardship resources at lcms.org/stewardship, lcms.org/stewardship.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues Etc.
At Our Savior Lutheran Church in Winchester, Virginia, you will hear God's Word faithfully preached every Sunday. We invite you to join our growing family of believers this week and every week for Education Hour beginning at 9 a.m., followed by Divine Worship at 10 a.m. For more information, find us on the web at oursavior-lcms.org. That's oursavior-lcms.org.
Remember when education was about the fundamental skills of reading, writing, and arithmetic, and about reading great literature and studying history to give our kids a model for what it is to be a good person? Memoria Press's Classical Christian Curriculum offers that very model for your homeschool. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR20. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's our series introducing the books of the Bible. It's the book of Acts today with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, author of the new book, A Martyr's Faith in a Faithless World. Thanks to Cheryl in Laramie, Wyoming, for recently renewing her membership in the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. It's a group of faithful listeners who pledge to support this worldwide outreach monthly or annually. Reformation Club benefits include an I Have Issues t-shirt, books, broadcast transcripts, and advertising for your confessional Lutheran church. Learn more about becoming an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron on the support donate page at issuesetc.org, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Brian, it starts there in chapter 6, verse 7, where we're told that the word of the Lord did something, and then occasionally Luke comes back to that phrase. How does this help us understand an outline for the book of Acts?
It's really quite beautiful. I was looking through this, The Word of the Lord Grows, which is by Dr. Martin Fronsman, old CPH book. That's kind of an introduction to the books of the New Testament. And one of the things that he does in this book over and over again is give really, really ingenious outlines to the text. And Dr. Fronsman notices that there's six summary statements in the book of Acts itself, chapter 6, verse 7, chapter 9, 31, 12, 24, 16:5, 19:20, and 28:31, where Luke just basically summarizes the work that's happening, or say it like this, the work that the Lord's word is doing as it extends from Jerusalem to the ends of the world. So the word of the Lord increased and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. That's 6:7. And so that gives you this. Luke sort of pauses and says, okay, now we've finished this section, and then you have something else just to get a flavor for it in chapter 9:31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it was multiplied. So that Luke will pause and give you these monuments or markers in the road to indicate that he's taken one subject and now he's moving on to the next.
But is that a way of him saying not simply that the word of the Lord did this, but that this is how Jesus is continuing to act through his church?
Yeah, no, exactly. The Lord's word does not have its efficacy apart from the person and the work of Jesus. So who is the word? Is Jesus. And he is the one, he is the word of God incarnate, and he's the one who is causing his word to be preached. That's the confession that over and over is made in the book of Acts, that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Christ. It's not that he was Lord, but that he is. He currently sits at the right hand of the Father. He is raised from the dead. He is living and reigning and ruling. And that's the preaching that's gonna build up the church and also cause the apostles to get in such trouble because they're preaching that Jesus is Lord. And there's a lot. Oh, I was trying to track this down earlier today. I got about halfway through the book of Acts tracking it down. There's so much theology that has to do with the name of Jesus. Over and over and over, it talks about the name of the Lord, the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus, you're healed. When Paul's called, it says, he will bear my name before the Gentiles. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved, is the preaching that Peter does in his very first sermon, so that the name of Jesus, in which we find his person, his work, and his rule, is being brought to all the nations of the world.
There's also, and we mentioned this before, a kind of obvious Peter-Paul outline, isn't there?
Yeah, you have really kind of a simple outline of Acts is part one, Peter, part two, Paul. Now, they're going to overlap. We first hear about Paul in the Peter section. He's there named Saul. That's his Hebrew name, Saul, versus the Greek name Paul, but he's there collecting the jacket, watching over the jackets of the men who were stoning Saint Stephen. And then it goes back to Peter, and then it's back and forth a little bit, but then it really settles into a Paul section, and there's parallels. So Peter and Paul will both be dealing with magicians. Peter and Paul will both be performing miracles by their shadow and by the things connected to them. Peter and Paul will both be raising the dead. And so in some ways, Luke is going to build this argument by showing the miracles that are accomplished through the ministry of Peter, and then showing that those same miracles, in fact, even more, are accomplished through the ministry of St. Paul.
Somehow a myth has taken hold among Christians, I think largely from not reading the book of Acts, that the early church was kind of a pristine organization. There's a kind of an idealistic picture up until about 242, and from that point on, the real church, with all its warts, emerges there, doesn't it?
Well, but even in the beginning, I mean, look, the first official business of the apostles is to figure out what they're going to do with the empty seat left by Judas, who betrayed the Lord and hung himself. You know, I mean, it's a mess from the beginning. But if Jesus is going to be enthroned by first being crucified, then you know his kingdom is going to be a different kind of kingdom. And we should be abused of this sort of, oh, what we might call a theology of glory, or just this, what now shows up as the name it, claim it kind of faith makes everything better theology. We should be abused of that by every single page of the Bible. And so from the beginning, this idea that we can kind of go back to the primitive church where everything was great is really an illusion that is shattered, like you said, by every page. I mean, even when they have this sort of experiment with voluntary communism in Acts, it immediately goes south with Ananias and Sapphira. So there is no... The Bible is always disabusing us of any sense of nostalgia.
There is one thing we do need to note, and it's undeniable. The growth of that first church within weeks of the Pentecost event is phenomenal. I think by Peter's second sermon, the one that he preaches in the temple, I'm drawing from memory here, we could probably number the church in Jerusalem alone at just under 10,000 people.
Yeah, because you have 3,000 added and then 5,000 added. It is a phenomenal moment of harvest. And it's what Joel prophesied in Joel chapter 2. This is Peter, how he leads off his Pentecost sermon, where the former and the latter rain will come all at once. So it's like a double rainy season right at the beginning of the church. And the Lord is establishing the church for various reasons. But it is very interesting to note that the preaching of Peter has more numerical success than the preaching of Jesus. And I think that's probably what the Lord means when he says, you'll do greater things than these. So that it was left to the apostles to see to the expanding of the church throughout all the world. And so the church is going to spill out. It's almost like a loaf of bread that has this yeast in it, and it's going to spill over the bowls, and it's just going to be leaping all of these boundaries from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria. And the church is going to be persecuted in Jerusalem, and that persecution is going to scatter it even more, and it's going to grow in all these different places. So it's almost like the Lord had chosen all these people, and now he's just got to get the word to them. And as soon as the word gets there, boom, they're added to the Lord's number. What's to prevent us from being baptized, for example, says the Ethiopian eunuch, so that there's this sort of immediate acceptance of the Lord's word from those whom the Lord granted repentance. There's also an immediate opposition to this. And we see not only does the growth of the church expand in the book of Acts, but the anger of the world is also expansive. It seems to me, and I don't know, Todd, you can tell me what you think about this, but it seems that the anger that the Jews had over Jesus is amplified over the early church, so that even when it comes to Jesus, they were not going to stone him themselves. I mean, I suppose they tried a couple of times, but they're going to go through the proper channels and bring Jesus to Pilate so that he could take care of him. But when Stephen is there preaching, their anger overflows and they go to stone him right away. So that the anger that was there in the unbelieving world over Jesus is amplified as the church grows and as the gospel has success.
Talk about what gets Stephen martyred.
Well, he has this beautiful sermon, and he goes back, and he's talking about Abraham and Isaac and Moses, and he's basically making the point that Jesus made, where he says, which of the prophets did your fathers not kill? And Stephen preaches the same kind of sermon, and he says, you stiff-necked, hard of heart, slow to believe, uncircumcised of heart and ears, I'm picking up here in chapter 7, verse 51, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you've now betrayed and murdered, who you received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. So that he basically accuses them of being the inheritors of the unbelief of their fathers who went before them, and then they go on to demonstrate that they indeed are the inheritors of that unbelief by picking up stones and killing Stephen, the proto-martyr.
The story, and this is where you see Luke's literary talents on full display, the story of Stephen's stoning introduces Saul, introduces this general persecution of which Saul appears to be a chief agent, that culminates with Saul converted by Christ himself. Talk about that.
It is great. I mean, we want to be careful. I mean, you're right that the way that Saul is going to weave these things together, because you have the conflict of the early church in which they recognize, hey, things aren't quite right. There's the Greek converts are complaining that they're not being taken care of, the widows, and so they elect the deacons, and that introduces Stephen, which then introduces this first persecution and the martyrdom and the spreading of the church. And in the stoning of Stephen, you have the mention of this man, Saul, who was there watching over the garments of the guys that were killing him. I think this probably places Saul, as far as I can tell, as a secretary to a member of the Sanhedrin, but we can't be sure. And then Saul is introduced, who then sees this persecution and wants to carry it out further. So he gets letters from the Sanhedrin to persecute the church, not only in Jerusalem, but to take the persecution on the road to Damascus. And then the Lord is going to call him as he's traveling up to Damascus to arrest the Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem for trial. And so you do. So as you mentioned, we kind of marvel at the literary work of Luke, who's introducing these characters just in time for them to take the place in the story. It's really quite beautiful. But we don't want to miss the even more important and theological point, is that the Lord is going to call for himself the least likely to call. I mean, when he calls Saul to be his apostle, it'd be like choosing Osama bin Laden to be your pastor. I mean, he is the chief terrorist who's trying to destroy the church. And the Lord says, you know who I want? I want you. And he calls him, and he's got him. He's going to bear the Lord's name before the Gentiles. And the way that the conversion unfolds is so wonderful, because Paul is going to receive his marching orders from Annas, who's going to go and baptize them. And the way that that is woven together for us is absolutely beautiful as well.
We'll talk more about that on the other side of the break. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Austin, Texas, and co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio. He's author of the new book, A Martyr's Faith in a Faithless World. We're introducing the book of Acts. Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. You can promote your confessional Lutheran church and support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by becoming a congregational sponsor. When your church pledges $1,000, we'll publicize your congregation on the podcast, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Learn more on the support donate page at issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline. Become an Issues Etc. congregational sponsor in 2020.
Lutheran Federal Credit Union was formed to serve the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod community with mortgage and auto loans, checking and savings accounts, credit and debit cards. Lutheran FCU's Ministry of the Month for October is Lutheran Education Association. When you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, they'll give you cash back and give that same amount of money to Lutheran Education Association. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Good for you, good for the church. Lutheran Federal Credit Union, LutheranFCU.org.
The church's music from the second century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The sixth century. The 12th century. The 16th century. The 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Putting Christ back into Christian radio, you're listening to Issues Etc.
What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's a monthly magazine on faith and life, theology and culture that helps readers interpret the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective. Filled with expert insights, good writing, and inspiring stories, it also provides essential church information for LCMS members. What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's the flagship periodical of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and it has been for more than a century. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today.
Did you know that many LCMS military personnel and their families are unable to receive word and sacrament ministry due to the lack of LCMS chaplains? Ministry to the Armed Forces is looking for pastors who will answer the call to serve as a chaplain to provide word and sacrament ministry to the men and women who selflessly serve our nation. Find out more about this exciting ministry by contacting me, Chaplain Craig Mueller, at lcmschaps@lcms.org. That is lcmschaps@lcms.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. It's our series introducing the books of the Bible. We're looking at the book of Acts with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. Brian, this is where the handoff kind of occurs in the book of Acts. We've got the conversion of Saul, and I want you to return to that for a moment to talk about the centrality of baptism, which is another huge theme in the book of Acts, often missed. Baptism is always following or going before the work of the Holy Spirit or the appearance of the Holy Spirit in these things, and it does with Saul too. In fact, I would contend he's not really converted, so to speak, until that baptism at the hands of Ananias.
Jesus comes and he appears to Saul and he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? In chapter 9 here. And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" He says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Rise, enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do." And here, this is so fantastically interesting to notice how the Lord is going to send to Paul a preacher. This is going to be Ananias, who's going to come. So there's a disciple at Ananias in Damascus named Ananias. I skipped to verse 10. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to a street called Straight at the house of Judas. Look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he's praying. He has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming to lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." And Ananias says, "Lord, I heard about that guy. He's here to arrest us." "Oh, no, no." And the Lord says to him, this is verse 15, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he says, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus appeared to you in the road and came and sent me to you that you may gain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And scales fell from his eyes and he could see, and he rose and was baptized, and he took some food and was strengthened. The Lord is not going to call Saul directly. I mean, he does call him direct. He kind of appears to him, but he's going to send another person to preach to him, to heal him, to baptize him, and to ordain him into the office. And so it's going to come, the gift of salvation is going to come to, even as directly as the Lord deals, it's still going to come through appointed means. It's still going to come through the preaching. We're going to see that later with Peter, who is going to be sent to Cornelius's house. And the Lord does it through this strange series of dreams and visions. He doesn't just tell him, "Hey, go over here and go and do this." But he's going to send people to come and to preach. And so we see a couple of things. Number one, the importance of baptism. As you pointed out, baptism is all over the book of Acts, and every single person who is a Christian in the book of Acts is baptized. There's a couple of people who speak in tongues, but everybody is baptized. And also, the Lord is always working through preachers to deliver his gifts of salvation. First through the preaching of the gospel, and then even through the laying on of the apostles' hands. So that the Lord is working through means. Even when he works directly, he's working indirectly to accomplish these things.
And again, this is woven together so beautifully that it is precisely through these encounters with the Gentiles, Peter in particular, and then the success of Paul's first missionary journey, which is undertaken kind of without any direct authorization from the powers that be in Jerusalem, that is the church there in Jerusalem, that we come to Acts 15, where the Gentile question comes to a head. What happens there?
Yeah, this is the first council of the church, the Jerusalem Council, it's called. And the apostles are all gathering together trying to figure out, hey, what is going on here? They were scandalized by the gospel going out to the Gentiles. So Jesus said, look, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. But each one of those ands becomes more and more difficult. And it becomes very difficult for the Christians who were first Jewish to understand how it is that someone could become a Christian without, for example, first being circumcised. Or how could someone remain a Christian while not recognizing the kosher laws? So that they decide, well, let's get together and let's sit down and let's talk this through. So they all meet down in Jerusalem, and it starts with Paul and Barnabas telling them what happened, how the Gentiles were converted, and this brings them great joy. And then Peter stands up and talks about the same sort of thing. We have already the evidence of Peter going down to the house of Cornelius, and this was a scandal to them all because Cornelius was not a Jew, but and Peter tells of the vision that the Lord gave him with the unclean food coming down, and you can't call anything unclean that I've called clean. And then James is gonna settle it by quoting the scriptures. It's really quite wonderful. Chapter 15, verse 13, "And after they finished speaking, James replied, 'Brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it's written, after this I'll return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. So that James comes along and cites Amos here and kind of gives allusion to similar passages in Isaiah and Jeremiah and the other prophets. And that settles it. And they say, well, let's rejoice then that the Lord is calling the Gentiles. We're going to write a letter that says, hey, don't drink the blood and don't be sexually immoral. But you guys are in. You have full fellowship with us because we're rejoicing in the work that the Lord has done, to not just to save the Jews, but to save all people.
And that is the kickoff for Paul's second missionary and third missionary journeys. What do we need to know about those?
Well, it's interesting that part of the reason is, so the first missionary journey is this kind of little loop that happens through southern Turkey. And Paul and Barnabas are together. Mark is with them. They sail and they sail. And then they get to the, I don't know, it's like Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, one of those cities. And Mark says, boy, I'm heading back home. So when they're getting ready to go on their second journey, Mark wants to come along again and Barnabas wants to bring him. Maybe Mark and Barnabas are related to each other even, but Paul says, no, we don't want Mark again. So they go opposite directions. They're going to go back to visit the churches, but Paul's going to go the northern route and Barnabas is going to go the southern route. And when Paul gets to the place where he would normally turn south, it seems like he's like, let's keep going, almost to avoid Mark. But it also seems like he wants to get to Ephesus, and he's headed over to Ephesus. He sees the strategic importance of this city, but the Lord prevents him. So he ends up not in Ephesus, but rather in Troas, which is right by ancient Troy. There, Luke is picked up, and we get the first of, I think, four we sections where Luke is telling us what he was doing. He was actually traveling along with Paul. It's kind of cool. It'll switch from they to we, and then when Luke stays behind, it switches over to they. And they get this Macedonian call. Paul sees in a vision a man from Macedonia, specifically from Philippi, where he says, sir, come and help us. And so Paul travels across the sea there. It lands at Neapolis, travels up to Philippi, which is in Macedonia, but it's a Roman colony, so everything there is in Latin. And that's where the gospel first reaches Europe. It's really amazing to imagine. And he gets into Philippi, and there he meets Lydia, and she's baptized, and there's a ruckus like there always is whenever Paul goes anywhere. There's a ruckus in Philippi. But here's an amazing thing. So there's a ruckus there, and then Paul's going to travel, if I remember, I'm just working from memory too. Here he goes next to Thessalonica, then to Berea, and he's kicked out of each city, and they're following him down, tracking him down. He goes down to Athens, and he's nobody becomes a Christian. So he's for the first time in Europe, in Macedonia and in Greece, and one place after another, it has to look to Paul like it's not successful. And so he goes over to Corinth, and there's a big ruckus in Corinth, and you almost get the sense that Paul says, all right, I'm going to leave this place too. I'm going to be driven away from here. But the Lord has to come and tell him, hey, don't leave yet. There's a lot in the city that I'm going to collect through your preaching. So Paul goes to council and to court, and it's deemed that it's fine what he's preaching. He's not to be thrown in jail or persecuted in any sort of way. So Paul remains there in Corinth for, I think, for a year and a half, and starts the church in Corinth. It's probably right in that time that he gets news from Thessalonica and writes his first epistle, his first letter to the church in Thessalonica, maybe from Athens or maybe from Corinth. And as far as we can tell, that's one of the very first books of the Bible that was written by Paul on this second missionary journey.
We're talking with Pastor Brian Wolfe Miller on this Monday, October the 21st. Our series with him, Introducing the Books of the Bible. We're in the book of Acts. What happens next? Well, Paul goes to Jerusalem, and the rest of the book apparently gets sidelined because Paul gets arrested and sent off to Rome.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
You know what lasts forever? God's Word. Everything else fails, but not his word. It holds and delivers exactly what he promises. His word is so solid and lasting, you can build your life and hope of eternity on it. Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, a daily verse-by-verse Bible study with the church, past and present. It all starts Reformation Day, October 31st. Learn more at thewordendures.org.
Providing artillery support for the church militant on the front lines, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. St. John's Lutheran, Racine, Wisconsin. Trinity Lutheran, San Dimas, California. Emmaus Lutheran, South Bend, Indiana. St. Paul Lutheran, Munster, Indiana. Faith Lutheran, Waterloo, Iowa. Grace Lutheran, Wichita, Kansas. St. John Lutheran, Port Sanilac, Michigan. Trinity Lutheran, San Angelo, Texas. St. Paul's Lutheran, Milford Center, Ohio. Redeemer Lutheran, Jackson, Wyoming. Calvary Lutheran, Baltimore, Maryland. And St. Athanasius Lutheran, Vienna, Virginia. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We are introducing the book of Acts. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest, author of the new book, A Martyr's Faith in a Faithless World. Brian, what happens in Acts 20 that is important for us to know as we take this cursory look at the book of Acts?
Yeah, Paul finishes his second missionary journey, and he goes on the third missionary journey straight to Ephesus. He stays there for over 3 years, and he establishes probably a seminary, works to establish the churches all around, maybe goes and visits Corinth, but he spends a bunch of time in Ephesus, and that becomes the chief church in the New Testament for a long time. And then to finish the third missionary journey, he leaves and he loops around to see the other churches in Greece, to visit Philippi, probably Corinth and so forth. And then on his way to Jerusalem, he's trying to get there for the feast. He stops in Miletus. It's a little town south of Ephesus. He doesn't want to go to Ephesus because he's afraid he'll be detained. But he goes to Miletus, and the elders from Ephesus come down and Paul preaches this glorious sermon to him. It's absolutely stunning. I read it as, and this is maybe reading a little into the text, so take it or leave it, but I think that Paul had established a seminary there, and these guys are now ready to be ordained. So this is an ordination sermon for these pastors, and he says, look, wolves are going to come in, false teachers in and out, but it's more blessed to give than to receive. It's the only sermon in the book of Acts that's preached to Christians, which is an amazing thing to think about. And he there talks about how, he says, shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. And that phrase, the blood of God, is one of the most important theological phrases in all of the New Testament. It tells us how we can speak of the two natures of Christ and how they're united in one person, so that we can speak of the body of God, the mother of God, the blood of God, the death of God, and all of these things. And so Paul gives us this wisdom as he's preaching this farewell sermon to all these pastors or pastors-to-be in Miletus. And then he weeps. He doesn't think he'll see him again. And then he's on his way to Jerusalem, in which there's this wonderful sort of plot to get Paul arrested, and it works, and there's a riot, and the soldiers have to come and rescue him, and then Paul's being carried up to the barracks, you can imagine him, he's lifted up on the hands of these soldiers being held above the crowd, and he says, hey, can I preach a sermon? So they let him down, and he preaches a sermon in Hebrew, and the crowds riot again, and he's locked in jail, and then the kind of intrigue continues, because as he's in jail, his nephew finds out about a plot to kill him. Some guys had vowed to not eat or drink anything until Paul was dead. And his nephew hears about it and comes and tells him in prison, who gives it the report to the guy. And then Paul is whisked out of jail in Jerusalem in the middle of the night, guarded by cavalry. And he's taken down to Caesarea on the coast, where he's then imprisoned for probably 3 years by first Felix and then Festus, and he slowed down. And you got to think how frustrating that would be to St. Paul, who's used to going and making things happen, that he's in prison for 3 years. How he must have thought that this was the most useless time. But it's those 3 years when Paul is down there in prison that he writes most of his letters. It's when he writes Romans, it's when he writes Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians and probably 2 Corinthians. He's writing all of these letters from his imprisonment. And so Paul, the Lord is slowing Paul down by throwing him in prison in order to give us these great gifts. It's wonderful to consider.
He is able, through a very slow judicial process, as you pointed out, to eventually make good on his appeal to the emperor himself. He had this right, kind of a Supreme Court appeal to the emperor, if the court system permitted it. And apparently, this is at least preliminarily granted. Do we know what happened to Paul after they sailed for Rome?
Yeah, we have some history that's pretty reliable. Yeah, Paul was a Roman citizen, so he could, one of the that things that that meant is you could appeal to Caesar. And it's an interesting stuff. I'd love to see someone do a Bible study on when Paul uses his Roman citizenship and when he doesn't. Because sometimes he'll take the beating, and then other times he'll say, hey, I'm a Roman citizen, and to avoid the beating. And then other times he'll take the beating and then mention that he's a citizen afterwards. So he's very strategic about mentioning that, but he uses it in this case to get to Caesar's household. So after a shipwreck and a bunch of stuff, he ends up arrested in Caesar's house. But the church history tells us that he didn't get an audience with Caesar, but he was eventually released. He traveled to Spain and then back to Crete, maybe back to Corinth, and then he was arrested again. So then beheaded in Rome under Nero at the same time that St. Peter was crucified upside down in that same persecution. So that's a pretty reliable history. But again, it's not in the book of Acts, so we can't put our trust in it like we can the rest of the scripture. But that's a pretty universally attested end of the story.
We want there to be an end to the book of Acts, but it ends in just kind of obviously Luke knows that he's coming to an end. You know, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus with all boldness and without hindrance. End of the book. What should we make of that?
Well, I think we could make something out of it literarily or theologically, but I think the nicest thing is just to say that's when Luke was writing. So he was writing and he got up to the current moment and he just stopped. Luke is not trying to craft this sort of, he is crafting a beautiful piece, but he's not writing this as like a play or a novel to be satisfying. He's actually telling you what happened. And I can't write anything more because it hasn't happened yet. This is today and I'm going to finish it. And I could wait to tomorrow, but I want to get this written and sent to Theophilus so that he can know what the Lord did in these last 33 years. So that's just, now we're up to speed. Now you know where we are and we keep going. There's something similar that happened here at St. Paul. There's stained glass windows. And I didn't get this for a little while, but the stained glass windows start on the left side with the fall in Genesis, and they go through the prophets and they get to the New Testament, John the Baptist and Jesus. And then they have the book of Acts, and then there's a Luther window. Then there's a window with the first ordained Lutheran pastor in America. And then there's a picture of the church in the window. A picture of your own church in the church's window. And I realized that this is the same thing that the book of Acts does. It takes church history right up to where we are. This is what the Lord has been doing, but the Lord has still only begun. He's still, even now, in the year 2019, the Lord has still only begun to do his work, and he has a lot of work to do until he comes back to claim us as his own. And that's how the book of Acts ends.
So finally, with about 30 seconds here, it sounds like there is some deliberation on Luke's part to end this saying, look, this is pretty much how things will, at least in some sense, be for the church until Christ comes back. He's not entirely free, but he's preaching the gospel without hindrance.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, Jesus warned that you're going to be persecuted, that you're going to be arrested, that you're going to be, the days are coming when people who kill you will think that they do God a service, but it doesn't stop, because even if the prophets and preachers of the Lord's word are bound, the Lord's word is never bound. And in fact, the more the church is persecuted, the more the word spreads, and that every attempt of the devil to try to silence the preaching of the gospel backfires, and the name of Jesus is carried all over the world.
Pastor Brian Wolf Miller is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Austin, Texas, co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, author of the new book, A Martyr's Faith in a Faithless World. You'll find a link to A Martyr's Faith, and I highly recommend it, at our website, issuesetc.org. Look at the Talk On Demand archives, or call Concordia Publishing House and ask for A Martyr's Faith in a Faithless World by Pastor Brian Wolf Miller, 1-800-325-3040. Brian, thanks.
You got it.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson on God giving Moses the Ten Commandments. This is how the church continues to be. We have nothing more and nothing less than the apostles themselves had. We have the word of the Lord. We have the resurrected Christ, having sent his Holy Spirit through that word. We carry that word into the world, proclaiming Christ for a world of sinners until he returns. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
What makes Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois so special? Our new members talk about the family atmosphere, the welcoming people, and the outstanding music. But most importantly, you'll be confronted with your sin and comforted with the assurance that Jesus has removed that sin so that you can live each day as his baptized and forgiven child. Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church is at 612 North State Street in Freeburg, Illinois. Sunday worship is at 9 a.m. Sunday school and Bible classes at 10:20 a.m. Call 618-539-5664.